In some passages, the Lord makes it so simple, you can't possibly miss the main point. I mean, you talk about a big idea approach to Scripture. Well, he repeats his big idea thesis time and time in these short couple of paragraphs here, so you just can't miss it. So we'll just start right away. It doesn't need a lot of introduction. The big idea is religious tradition, it creates hypocrites in the sight of God by undermining the authority of God's Word. This has always been the case. The most severe opposition that Jesus faced during his earthly ministry, it didn't come from Gentile pagans that had, you know, no background in the Holy Word, that didn't know the law of Moses. No, it was the Jewish religious leaders of the establishment, the ones who were based out of the headquarters in Jerusalem, where the whole worship system of the Jews revolved around the worship in the temple and revolved around the leadership of these Jewish leaders. It was these people that felt threatened by the presentation of the truth through Jesus Christ. They violently attacked Jesus throughout his ministry, and as his ministry gained popularity, they were more and more threatened and felt the need to ramp up the intensity of their opposition. These people were the so-called experts in the Old Testament, in the law given to Moses. They were the ones who should have been closest to understanding the heart of God and what he was trying to communicate to his people. But instead, when they were met with truth in the authoritative revelation of Jesus Christ, they got their shackles up and they just reacted in a violent fashion. Now remember the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Remember the great crisis of truth versus tradition as those two clashed, as you had the mantra of sola scriptura. Let's get back to Scripture alone. Let's peel off all these layers of tradition of the church fathers and of what the popes have said and of what church leaders have said. Let's peel all that away. Let's make the Scriptures available to the common man. Let's get back to reading what God has said in its simplicity, in its power, in its authority, and let's put that to action in our lives. Let's implement the Word of God, and how that created such a stir. Because it always gets back to, what are you going to elevate? Are you going to elevate the Word of God as supreme, or are you going to take something that's extra-biblical, that's outside the framework of Scripture, and are you going to take that and elevate those traditions, which ultimately will undermine the authority of the Word of God and negate it and nullify it? When I think of the Pharisees of Jesus' day and what he was up against, the best modern-day example that I identify with is the hypocritical and self-righteous leadership of the Roman Catholic priests today. I think that's a direct parallel between them and between the Pharisees of Jesus' day. I mean, they continue to undermine the authority of God's Word by all types of legalistic rules and regulations that have been imposed by church fathers, by popes, by councils, by Vatican papers that have been issued, by all of these things that they say are authoritative in the same way that Scripture is authoritative, thus nullifying the authority of the Scriptures and placing these things as the interpretation above Scriptures. Yet today, I think you find in the ecumenical movement, you find this movement that tries to smooth out the differences and to say, well, really, you know, Catholics and Protestants have grown very much closer together. You know, we have very much more of an understanding of the things we hold in common, of all that, you know, that we have that is similar. And so let's not make a big point about our differences. Let's emphasize the things that we hold in common. I can't see Jesus responding that way, because what has fundamentally changed from the Protestant Reformation till today? They still don't believe in justification by faith alone. They've got the gospel wrong. They don't understand salvation. I mean, we can't be fooled into thinking that the differences are minor, because I don't see anything that's fundamentally changed. Certainly, back in Jesus' day, both Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews, they both understood that they were on opposing sides when it came to the fundamental issue of who has the authority in religious matters of faith and practice. Who's got the authority? They were on different sides, and they were opposed, and there was a struggle, and there was tension, and faith and truth and tradition clashed in a violent way. So we're going to see this morning in this passage, religious tradition, it creates hypocrites in the sight of God by undermining the authority of God's Word. But when I mention the example of the Roman Catholics, don't don't let ourselves off the hook, because the Pharisaical tendencies to be judgmental, to be legalistic, to be self-righteous, those tendencies we have in our hearts. We have our own traditions that are sacred to us, that we have built up into precious things that are outside of the mandate of Scripture, and yet in our preferences, we've elevated them to try and make them obligatory for other people and try and get other people to bow down to these things and to reference those. So our battleground for ourselves, it's not as crucial as the essence of the gospel in terms of what Catholics and Protestants might differ over. But certainly, we have even, you know, and it happens most to church leaders. The higher you get up in the hierarchy, the more the tendency is to be insecure and to want to maintain your authority by means of the type of pressure that the Pharisees and the scribes manifest in this situation here. So we have things that we can learn for our church situation and our hearts as well. We have two basic sections here in this passage. The first 8 verses, we're going to see the hypocrites try to hide behind religious tradition. They want to appear super spiritual. So they're out there and they're questioning Jesus and they're taking Jesus to task. And we're going to see how they come at Jesus. And then we're going to see how Jesus responds in verses 9 to 13 and how he shows that hypocrites, they disregard the clear commands of God by elevating their religious tradition over God's word. But we'll spend, like we usually do, we'll spend the majority of our time in the first half. If we understand the first half, what Christ has to say in his response is fairly simple in the second half. So first of all, first 8 verses here, if we look again, beginning in verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes, they gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. We see in the first 5 verses even, we see the judgmental spirit of self-righteous hypocrites. They come with this censorious, finger-pointing, judgmental spirit where they want to find fault with Jesus and the apostles. They look to condemn those who neglect their precious traditions. That's what's happening in these first 2 verses. You have this delegation that has come, not even on a fact-finding mission. I mean, they know the practice of Jesus and the disciples. They're not out so much to gather facts. They're out to lay blame. They're out to point the finger. They're out to criticize and somehow cast aspersions on the ministry of Jesus, and by virtue of his association with his disciples, how he's training them, how he's leading them in practices that are contrary to the traditions that they have come to observe. They want to undermine his popularity, and they want to curtail his ministry. Now, it's interesting, the Pharisees, they've been silent for a while here in Mark, as we've been tracing through Mark. It was back in chapter 3, verse 6, was the last mention of this group of the Pharisees. And at that point, after the controversy over the Sabbath healing, again, having to do with the same regulations, these things that had been added to Scripture, you can do this on the Sabbath, you can do this on the Sabbath. And we see the Pharisees back there in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. So the Pharisees, this is nothing new in terms of their antagonism. They've been behind the scenes, getting their act together and figuring out how can they best attack Jesus. And now they have gotten together with the scribes. And we understand these two groups, the scribes and the Pharisees. I think we have a pretty good understanding of them. The scribes being the professional, almost religious lawyers of the day, the ones who were the experts in the law. They copied the manuscripts. They were the ones who would interpret the law. They would teach the law. They were the ones who took the oral tradition of the elders and tried to codify that oral tradition, all the documentation of the rules. And I mean, the Old Testament has enough specifics in it. We think of how living in the age of grace and living in this church age, I mean, what a blessing and mercy it is not to have, you know, all of the maybe specifics that are outlined. We have so much freedom in how we worship God. I mean, they had so many regulations in the Old Testament. But to go beyond that and to layer that with all the that they put upon it, it was just so burdensome. And the scribes were the ones that were documenting a lot of that detail. Now, the Pharisees, They were the Jewish party of the separatists. They're the word, the derivation of the word Pharisee comes from a word that means separatist. They were the religious conservatives, not so much the theologians like the scribes were, but more the practical, ethical implementation of the law of God. So they more took the theology and wanted to make sure that in practice, the people were living at this elite level that the Pharisees were modeling. So the Pharisees were all puffed up and thinking that they had all the externals checked off and they were doing all the things that would earn them brownie points before God. And so they were very proud of their performance in a religious sense. But again, it was based on external types of practices rather than the internal righteousness of the law. And so they laid all these burdens upon people that was an impossible standard to live up to. They didn't live up to it themselves, but they were hypocrites in that they passed themselves off as these super spiritual people and tried to say that they were the ones setting the standard in terms of how you live in a religious sense and how you please God. Now, both groups have gotten together and they've made this journey from Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, that's the capital of the religious establishment. I mean, that's where if you wanted to rise up through the ranks of religious hierarchy and you want to get promoted and get the next best position and have the honor and respect that you really wanted to have, boy, to be in Jerusalem where everything's happening, where the decisions are made, you know, where the edicts are handed out, where the worship of the temple is centered right there. I mean, you were really in the mix of things if you were there in Jerusalem. And so these two groups had come. They'd made the journey from Jerusalem because they had this pressing issue that they wanted to address with Jesus. And as they gather around and they begin to question Jesus, their issue, it's not one of hygiene, or it's not one of how clean are you when you're eating your food. You know, it has to do with the ceremonial, ritualistic types of washings that were documented in the tradition of the elders. Now, Hendrickson has pointed out, William Hendrickson in his commentary, he gave a few reasons as to why is it that most of the Pharisees and the scribes, now a lot of the scribes, they would be in the party of the Pharisees as well. There's overlap in these two groups. It's not like the scribes are one group and the Pharisees are a separate group. Scribes are these professionals, and a lot of them, they're Pharisees. They're in that Pharisee group too. They're not mutually distinct in terms of these two groups. But why did these people, these religious leaders, what did they have against Jesus? And why did they hate him so much? Well, first of all, I think it was the contrast in how he addressed authority. That he said that he was the one who came down from heaven. He is the one to reveal God. He is the one who could speak decisively without having to quote the rabbis of the past, without having to appeal to other authority. He is the one who's presenting himself as God, the Son of God, as the authority. And therefore, that stands in direct opposition to their whole view of spiritual authority, undermining their position that they wanted people to revere them. They wanted to have the respect. They wanted people to be dependent upon their interpretation. They did not want people to come to God directly. And they resented that view of authority that Jesus had, and how he taught with such unique and powerful authority, they saw the grip that was having on the people. And secondly, they hated Jesus because he just didn't practice things the way they thought things should be practiced. I mean, in terms of his practice on the Sabbath and what he thought about keeping the Sabbath, or what he thought about, I'm sure, temple worship, and what he thought about giving, and what he thought about prayer, and what he thought about all the practical aspects of Christian life. As they went through all their regulations, they would have problems in all kinds of areas because they had, again, so many of these external laws that had been built up into the tradition of the elders. And then, thirdly, in terms of his practice, remember how he associated with the publicans and sinners and how he reached out to them. Well, the Pharisees were separatists. They weren't ones who were going out in the highways and the byways and trying to implore people to come under the umbrella of God's authority and to receive cleansing and forgiveness of sins. They're trying to protect themselves in this holy huddle from the defilement of all those around them. They didn't want to have anything to do with people that they felt were unholy and were not part of God's kingdom. And so they didn't have any type of an outreach type of philosophy. They very much wanted to just protect themselves because they had this puffed up view of their own spirituality and who they were. And so their view of defilement, they had this disdain and contempt as they looked down upon everybody else and said, we don't have anything to do with you folks. And so to see how Jesus came with compassion and with mercy and how he had meals with these people, fellowship with them and reached out to them, it would have made Jesus and the disciples seem unclean in their eyes. And then fourthly, just the influence that Jesus had on the people. They resented his popularity. They resented his growing impact on the people. The fact that they couldn't control him. I mean, they're all about control. They expected people to bow down to them and their authority structure and what they viewed as what was right and wrong and their rules and regulations. And here one who's out of bounds. He's his own man. They can't control him. And so they were very insecure from that standpoint. So basically, Jesus was just the opposite of the Pharisees. Where Jesus was genuine and sincere, the Pharisees were superficial and were fake and were hypocrites. And where Jesus had innate power, the Pharisees were helpless and were powerless in spite of all their external trappings. And so they reacted as tradition comes up in conflict against truth. There's this great intensity in their opposition, and it's a head-on type of a conflict. Now, the specific issue here, it doesn't sound like much, you know. I mean, it just states very simply, well, some of Jesus' disciples, not even all of them, maybe it's singling out the apostles or, you know, but it's saying that there was a group of the disciples, maybe the apostles, that they're eating their bread with impure hands. They didn't wash their hands in the proper way. Now, I don't think it's not a question of germs, and it's not a question of, you know, how things looked from an etiquette standpoint, and they weren't using the fork and the knife in the right way, and you know, it wasn't that type of a thing at all. It was the concept of ceremonial defilement and contamination, because they did not go through the ritualistic process that the Pharisees and the scribes had prescribed that would make sure that you don't take any type of Gentile contamination and bring that into yourself. And that's why Jesus is going to go on, and we'll look next week at what he says about true cleanliness and where does, you know, what's clean and unclean and what's the differentiation there. But what's happening here is that Ron Daniel, another commentator, says, here's what the big deal is. He said, the Jews believed that a demon sat upon unwashed hands. If you ate before ceremonially cleaning them in the right way, and there's a way to do it, says if you didn't do it in the right way, the demon that's sitting on these unwashed hands would enter your body through your mouth. So they believe that this ceremonial cleansing was very necessary. Now we don't understand exactly what the process is that they need to go through. We'll get a little more detail as we get into verses 3 to 4 here. But in the reply that Jesus makes, He goes to the heart of the matter. He doesn't deal with his disciples' practice so much. He doesn't get into a debate of the specifics of the practice. He goes right to the heart of the matter and says, it all has to do with the source of authority. Who's the authority? Is the authority the word of God, or is the authority the tradition of elders? If you make it the tradition of elders, it's not that you can have both. You undermine and eventually you nullify and negate the authority of the word of God if you're going to hold to the authority of man-made precepts and your own traditions. And so he goes to the heart of that in verses 6 to 13 and in our section here. And then he's going to look next at the true nature of defilement in verses 14 to 23 that we'll look at next week. But there's a little aside in verses 3 to 4 that Mark contains. And it's interesting that Matthew, in chapter 15, Matthew doesn't include. And that's, I think, because Mark's writing more to a Gentile audience. He's writing to people like us that read this passage and say, what's the big deal? You know, I don't understand. Okay, they didn't wash their hands in the right way. Who cares? Let's move on, you know. And so there's a little insertion here. Matthew doesn't need to put this in because the Jewish audience that he's writing to, they knew why this was such a big deal, and they could understand it. But for our purposes, Mark inserts in verses 3 to 4, well, look, let's understand the bigger picture here. This is all part of not just one little practice, but it has to do with a whole bigger body of tradition of how you live out your life and what is religion to you. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, so this isn't something that just had some minor local play. This was something that cut across right now the heart of Jewish religion. It had become widespread because the scribes and the Pharisees had implemented it across the board. It says they don't eat unless they carefully wash their hands. Now, what does it mean to carefully wash their hands? It doesn't spell out the details. They knew what that meant. They knew how you had to do it. And, you know, there's words. Is it how you have your fist? Is it how you immerse your hands in water? Is it, you know, I don't know. You know, there's all kinds of speculation as to what the details. The details aren't important here. There was a prescribed mode and fashion to accomplish this ceremonial cleansing. And they weren't doing it the right way. It says, so they don't observe the traditions of the elders. That's the gut issue. And it says, and then he elaborates a little more in this aside that's in parentheses in our English here, this verse 3 and 4. And when they come from the marketplace, you see the marketplace is that common place where you're going to be rubbing up against all the uncircumcised Gentiles and all the people that aren't part of the religion, the Jewish faith. And where you, that's why you need this ceremonial cleansing. You're coming from the marketplace. And it says in that instance, they have to baptize themselves. The word that's used is the word baptizo. You know, you have to wash and cleanse yourself in a baptismal manner. Do they need to immerse the whole self? Are they talking about immersing their hands? Or that, you know, I don't know, but that would be a passage certainly from the, you know, when you get into the mode of baptism, this is one of the passages that you go to and try to study the word baptizo and what it means. But there's some type of elaborate washing that takes place in order to cleanse themselves from the marketplace. And the explanation goes on and it gets more elaborate than that. And it says, you know, it's not just this one thing about their hands, but there's all kinds of elaborate rules and regulations. It extends to all their cooking utensils and their pots and their pans. And, you know, they want to make sure that what if they had served something up to maybe a Gentile in this pot, or if they had meat that came from the marketplace that was, you know, that needed to be ceremonial cleansed, whatever it is, you've got instructions for the pots and the pans and this and that. I mean, how burdensome can you get? So we can't emphasize enough how elaborate all these rules and regulations are. People give illustrations. Some of the common ones, it's interesting how the commentators, they all go to the same, you know, they sort of repeat the same ones as you read six different guys. They're all repeating the same drastic examples that should shock us, you know, of what these things are. Like in terms of Sabbath keeping rules, you're not allowed to look into a mirror on the Sabbath. Because if you're myself or John, you know, you might see a gray hair and you might want to pluck it out, you know, and that might be work, considered work on the Sabbath. Or you have to be careful where you spit. You know, you could spit on a rock, that's no problem, but if you spit in the dirt and then you grind it with your foot and make it into mud, and then that mud could be used for something, well, that might be work. So you can spit on a rock, but you can't spit in the mud. Or what if you're that unique case? Now, I can't imagine that this applies to many people. So why you have five commentators referencing this, it kind of tickles me. But I have to mention it, too. You know, that'd be in tune with all these other, all my buddies. Okay? What about if you have a wooden leg? Well, I don't know anybody that has a wooden leg. But what about if you have a wooden leg and there's a fire in your house? Well, now we have two very extreme situations. There aren't many people that have a wooden leg. But how many people have a wooden leg and have a fire in their house? But anyway, in that situation, they have laws. They have rules. They have regulations. You can't just pick up that leg and hobble out of the house. That would be work. That would be carrying on. You have to attach that leg. You've got to install that leg and then walk out, and that's not work. So there's a difference between what's work and what's not work on the Sabbath day. And it's made, they're offered up to show how silly and inane and just stupid the keeping of these laws and regulations are. So it wasn't easy to be an expert in this whole area. I mean, you had a lot you had to study and become well versed in if you're going to provide the example and the instruction. If you're going to be the policing agency that's going to go around and keep tabs on all the people and say, whoa, you're not doing this and you're not doing that, you know, and you feel very proud of yourself that you know all of that and you're able to enforce that. But then again, we think of ourselves, we think of Christians in our church context and how we can be judgmental, how we can hide behind our own traditions, try to appear spiritual and super spiritual to others because we judge others. We put others down in order to try and lift ourselves up. We have ways that we have made certain things more important than other things. And we've taken things that don't have a biblical mandate and yet presented them to others like they have some type of biblical mandate. I mean, maybe in certain church circles, maybe there's certain traditions about how you should raise your kids. And now this has been elevated to a you have to do type of a thing. Everybody has to do the same way in terms of how you raise your kids. This is godly. Versus, well, you know, and we've taken our preference for how to do that, and we've elevated. Or maybe how you, educational preferences, you know, in terms of, well, this is how you have to educate your kids. You must educate your kids this way. You know, this is the only way that God allows you to educate your kids. And so we have things, and we codify them, and we make it because it's our practice, and therefore we can pat ourselves on the back because we're doing that, and we can look down on other people who aren't doing the same type of a thing. So I was trying to think of, you know, certain types of practices that maybe one church or one denomination might have some type of a preference for, but they've enforced it over time so that it seems almost obligatory that they'll look down on others if they don't practice things the same way. And you can come up with your own list. I think of things like, well, you're not allowed to use musical instruments in church. You know, you have to sing, but without, you can't use musical instruments. That would be unspiritual. That would not, and if you're going to be super spiritual, like we want to be, well, okay, well, maybe you can use musical instruments, just don't use drums. No, that's okay. Oh, okay, that maybe hits a little closer to home, you know. Or you have to conclude the sermon with some type of an altar call, a gospel invitation. I mean, you'd be in some circles, and if you get invited to come in as a guest preacher and you don't have that altar call at the end, well, you're not spiritual. You know, you haven't fulfilled your obligation as an evangelist and as a preacher of the gospel if you don't make the presentation in the manner and the form in which they think it has to be done every week. Or maybe only the senior pastor can be the visionary for the church. You know, maybe God speaks through him in a special way, and the sermons and all come through him in a way that causes him to be elevated above the other helper pastors. What kind of a violent opposition do you get when tradition meets up against truth when it comes to church government? I think there's a lot of opposition that comes up in exactly this type of context and application of this principle that Jesus is giving here. There's not a backing off and some type of objective, well, let's sit down with the Word of God together and let's unemotionally, let's re-examine how we've been doing things for the last 100 years or since, you know, the Protestant Reformation. They didn't change a lot of things about church ministry and church structure. They changed a lot of things about church theology in terms of salvation doctrine. But they didn't change a lot of other traditional things that we brought in and have continued on in the church. Well, are we willing to sit down and look at the Word of God and objectively, without emotion coloring it, be able to talk about these things and come to what is really biblical mandate and what is more of a preference in terms of that? We need to be able to do that. And it's hard. It's very hard because the leadership especially is threatened when they have been practicing a certain type of tradition, and they want to see that maintained. Or how about, you know, you must genuflect in a certain way when you enter, you know, like a Catholic church, or you know, you're before the altar, and you have to make these certain motions. Or you can never drink wine or any alcoholic beverage at all. Or you can't play cards. Or you can't dance. Well, some of us can't dance, but that's other reasons associated with that. But I mean, you have all these things that come into play, and the list goes on. Well, verse 5, the Pharisees, the scribes, they asked Jesus, after we were through with this parenthetical explanation, you know, they want Jesus now to give an account. They're calling Jesus into account. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands? See, self-righteous hypocrites, they're always pointing the legalistic finger of condemnation at others. They come at Jesus with this judgmental spirit, and then they come in a way that they try to point this legalistic finger of condemnation. Now, this tradition of the elders, as the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees built this up over a long period of time, they built it up from a sincere motivation where they wanted to protect the law of God. In their mind, they were building what they called a fence around the Word of God, the law of God, in order to make sure that the law of God doesn't get violated, because the law of God is so important, we're going to protect the enforcement and the obedience to the Word of God by building a hedge and a fence so that you can't get too close to disobeying it, because these are things that if you do these things, they will protect and enforce what the intent of God is, if that makes sense. So they're trying to sort of help God along in terms of the enforcement of what, that's how they viewed things. But then, of course, in their man-made origination of all of these concepts, you know, did they have divine substantiation, or was it just human origination in terms of where they came up with these things. And so they like the rigidity. They like the legalistic aspect. They like the fact that you can know, am I doing what's right or wrong, and I can check the boxes, that type of a thing. It wasn't until another century down the road that a lot of these things that had been in the Talmud and had been referenced got codified in another document, the Mishnah, that came up a little bit later. In that Mishnah, when you get to that, which is a little bit after this time, but is referencing oral tradition from years before, in there, there's a whole like chapter on this issue of ceremonial cleansing and ritualistic washing that the Pharisees and the scribes are addressing here. So it wasn't some small point. It was something that took up a whole body of truth that they investigated. But Jesus, in verses 6 to 8, as he responds, we see that the judge of all the earth, he exposes the fundamental sins of hypocrites. And there's going to be five different sins of the hypocrites that I'm going to list here in Jesus' response in verses 6 to 8. I think he goes through and there's five different areas that he targets to basically turn the finger of accusation around and point it against them in an accusatory fashion and say, look, this is where you guys are off base. First of all, the first fundamental sin that Jesus exposes is that these hypocrites, they neglect the Word of God. The Word of God, which labels them as hypocrites. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, and you are hypocrites. Now, hypocrites comes from that connotation of play acting of in the theater, where different actors would wear different masks as they would take on different roles in the theater. They would play somebody who they weren't, and they would put on a face, and they would pretend to be somebody that they weren't. And a hypocrite is basically somebody playing a role and pretending to be more spiritual and to be better off than they really are, and not being authentic and genuine in order to be transparent and expose to others their flaws and their sins and the ways in which they fall short before God. And so he's saying to these people that you people, in an ironic fashion, Jesus is saying, you should have been the experts in the Word of God. Didn't you read the Old Testament law? You're coming to me, accusing me, and yet you don't even know what the Old Testament says. You know, you haven't done your elementary homework. Where is the study that you have invested to see what God has clearly said in the Word of God? Don't you understand that if you were to read the prophet Isaiah, you would see that all of the words of condemnation that he spoke to his generation about their hypocrisy in the fact that they tried to appear religious and they tried to put on the show of sacrifice and they tried to go to offer up whatever sacrifices that they could, and yet God looked at their heart and God said, I detest the worship that you're offering because it's insincere. It doesn't come from a heart of obedience. It's not connected with repentance. It's not connected with spiritual cleansing. It's out there as just your own efforts at trying to make good with God. And so he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, Exodus chapter 20, verses 12, and he puts verses together from this fashion and says, you people have no regard for the Word of God. Your fundamental error is you don't even know the Word of God. You're neglecting the Word of God. You've put all these other things and made them so important that it's obscured and blinded to you what should be the central focus of what did God say in His Word. And so your first fundamental error is you don't even understand what Isaiah and the prophets, and we could go to other portions in the Old Testament and see what he said about legalism and about hypocritical worship and about hearts that are not genuine. And so, you know, I would say if you go to a Roman Catholic church today, do you hear a good exposition of the Word of God? Do you find that they dive in and give priority to let's really understand in a sound way what the Word of God means? They have all of these things that are above Scripture that cloak things. They're all about the behavior. They're all about the do's and the don'ts of these ritualistic aspects. And they have nothing to do with really mining the depths of the Word of God. They neglect the Word of God. Look, they publish all these papers, and every month new papers come out from the Vatican, and they've researched this, but they haven't done it from the standpoint of the Word of God. They're influenced by public opinion, and well, where take the temperature of people, and what do you think we can, what should we say with respect to the gay community these days? What should we say with respect to some of these other issues? And so it's not something where they've given priority to the Word of God. Secondly, the second fundamental error says, as it is written in Isaiah, it says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. These people, they pretend to worship on the outside, but inwardly their hearts are rebellious. So what you see on the outside is not what you get on the inside. They are putting on a show. It's a facade. It's something that's a stench to God. It's not a pleasant aroma of a perfume of worship from a humble, meek, submissive heart that wants to learn of God. It's from hearts that are rebellious, that want to go their own way and then just whitewash their evil innards. They want to just whitewash it and make it appear something that it's not. And so they pretend to say good things and to praise God with their lips and have these worshipful songs, but their heart is far from me. And we can sing a lot of good Christian songs, you know, every Sunday morning. We can sing whatever the hymns and the gospel songs are, but where is our heart in terms of the truth of what we are expressing? Is our heart genuine and authentic and in tune with what we're singing? Because God sees the heart. Man looks on outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so when it comes to worship, it's no good to pretend to worship on the outside. These hypocrites, they're trying to hide behind all these things, and God sees through all these things to the core. Thirdly, it says, but in vain do they worship me. That's at the heart of their fundamental problem. Jesus gets to that and exposes that. It's all about, are you worshiping me in a way that's fruitful, in a way that has reality? Or are you worshiping me in a way that's futile and vain and empty and actually will condemn you in the end? And so he says, you can have all your elaborate, you know, buildings and religious garments and your liturgies and all the things that are impressive to you and you think convey a sense of majesty and solemnity. But if you don't have authentic worship of the Spirit, God's a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you have to have that authenticity. You have to have the life-giving Holy Spirit behind you and energizing your spirit in order to communicate rightly with God. And so this worship, Jesus dismisses as futile and as empty, as vain. John MacArthur, he writes about this, which he feels is at the heart of the passage, this phrase, vain worship. He says it means empty, useless, pointless, lifeless. It's hypocritical worship. This characterized the people of Israel at the time of our Lord, and it wasn't anything new. It was deeply embedded into their religion. It was in the water. It was in the ground. It was in the air. It was in the fabric of how they thought and how they acted. They were literally the products of centuries of hypocritical, superficial, empty, useless worship. Wow, what condemnation. It was directed at the right God, but in the wrong way. God does not accept worship, even worship in his name, directed at him done wrongly. It's a problem, a serious problem to worship the wrong God. It's equally a problem, a serious problem to worship the right God in the wrong way. And so he goes on and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 1 and what we've studied in the book of Isaiah that exposes the hypocrisy of their worship. Or he quotes from the book of Malachi. You can go through the whole book of Malachi and look at how the prophet there just exposes time after time here of all the ways that God has an argument against you people. You say, well, what does God have against us? What God has against you is your hypocrisy and the futility of your worship, the emptiness, because your hearts are not right with God. And so all these things the prophets before had exposed. Then fourthly, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They elevate human traditions to be divine commandments, to have the same import of biblical mandate. They originated from their own minds and imaginations and preferences and likes and desires. This is what they wanted, so this is what they enforced and what they made the people practice, but they did it out of human initiation and human authority. It had no divine mandate behind it, and yet they taught these things as on the same level as the doctrines of God. And because they did that, by elevating that, it nullified the commandments of God and made them of no effect. And then lastly, it says they choose to follow these human traditions that they've created. They choose to follow those over divine commandments. They neglect the commandment of God and instead hold fast to the tradition of men. Well, we could look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we could look at the contrast in Christ's teaching there, where he went point by point and he exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he said, here's what the Word of God says in the Old Testament. Okay, and this is how you should practice that. But here's what you are saying and doing. Complete contrast to what the intent was of God. You don't understand the inner righteousness of the law of God. And so in your hypocrisy, you're trying to hide behind your religious tradition. You're trying to appear super, super spiritual. So you've come to Jesus here with this judgmental spirit, and yet the judge of all the earth has turned things around to expose all their fundamental sins. The bottom line is, you can try to hide, but you can't hide from God. He's going to strip the masks off all those actors and expose the real character that they have beneath that, and he's going to condemn them. Verses 9 to 13, hypocrites disregard the clear commands of God by elevating religious tradition over God's word. This is very simple. I mean, he basically states the principle, then he illustrates it, then he restates it, and then he says, well, there's other examples I could have given as well. I mean, that's all he does. He states the principle, he illustrates it from the Old Testament, he says, well, now, did you get the principle? Let me restate it. And then he says, now, maybe you didn't think that example was enough. Well, there's a lot of other examples I could give as well. That's all. That's what he has to say in his response here. So the principle stated, verse 9, he was also saying to them, and he's kind of, again, poking fun of them, oh, you're very good, you're experts. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You're smooth operators. You're very good at this. You have an ability to sort of take the Word of God and put it over here on the shelf and elevate religious tradition over obedience to God in ways where God has stated things clearly. God has said things with simplicity and with power, and yet you're good at just putting that over on the shelf and saying, oh, don't worry about that. Here's what you really need to do. And commanding something that negates the very spirit and essence of what God wanted done. And so that's the principle that's stated so clearly. But he says, to drive this home, it always helps to have an illustration that brings home the point so that it becomes more concrete here. You can understand what I'm saying here, says Jesus. So he says, we're going to go to the Old Testament and we'll take two commands that are parallel. They have the same intent in terms of revolving around how you should treat your father and your mother. So we're going to look at what the scriptures say about what your responsibility is towards your father and mother. That'll be the illustration. And then we'll see how you've undermined that and turned it around and made it of no effect because of your human tradition. So he says, okay, here's the clear Old Testament command. There's two different instances I can reference to show that there's corroborating testimony that the Old Testament is consistent. It's saying the same thing. It's not like the Old Testament wasn't clear. And well, it's foggy because in one sense it says, treat your parents this way. But in another sense it says, no, you can do whatever. No. It says, the Old Testament is consistent. Here's two examples of what the Old Testament said about how to treat your parents. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And there's another reference. He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. So he's going right to the authority of Moses, whom they would, revere. And he's saying, okay, the one that you say you're an expert at studying, the giver of the law, how do you do with this commandment here? William Hendrickson, he writes, he says, to honor your father and mother, it means more than to just obey them, especially if this obedience is interpreted in a merely outward sense. As parents, we all can identify with the difference between someone who's, okay, I'll obey you on the outside, but I hate your guts on the inside in terms of what you're saying, and I'm going to stand against everything you're telling me to do. We know the difference between outward obedience and the inward attitude. He says it's the inner attitude of the child towards his parents that comes to the forefront in the requirement here that God gives, that you honor your father and your mother. It has to do not just with outward obedience, but with the inward attitude. All selfish obedience or reluctant obedience or obedience under terror is immediately ruled out. To honor implies to love, to regard highly, to show the spirit of respect and consideration. This honor is to be shown to both parents. The child is, as far as the child is concerned, they're equal in authority. And so you can go on and look at other passages in the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, it talks about the responsibility that we have towards our parents to support them in a material fashion in their older years, which we're getting close to, So saying, hey, you pay your kids, you've got a responsibility to do that. And so these are things that are made very specific in scripture. He says, that's the clear Old Testament command, okay? That's that's the principle in terms of how the command is stated. But now in verse 11, here's the cunning hypocrisy that you have introduced in with your human tradition. But you say, you, in contrast to what God has said through Moses, how can you stand against Moses? Who do you think you are standing against Moses? But you do. Here's what you say in opposition to Moses. You say, well, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by, I know you need help. I know financially things have been difficult. I know you could use a few $1,000s. But I've got some bad news for you. You know, God needs those couple $1,000s. And I've taken that couple thousand dollars and I would love to give it to you because you know in my heart, I really want to respect you and honor you and help you. But my hands are tied because I've declared that to be a gift to God. Corbin, that's for God to decide what to do with. Now, in the meantime, you know, so when I die, that will go to God in my will. You know, I've left it to some Christian organization. Now, between now and then, I might use it as I see fit, you know, whatever, you know, because, hey, you know, God doesn't have full control of it yet, but you can't have it, you know. It's at least we know you're not getting it now, but it's not my fault, you know. That's how God wants things done. And so you, in your convoluted, gymnastic twisting of words and semantics, you've come up with a way to skirt around this issue of responsibility in a financial and material sense of taking care of your parents. And so you just annul what God has said your responsibility is. Now, here's a modern example. And this week, reading in our newspapers what they have to say about pronouncements from the Roman Catholic Church, it struck me just how parallel this is to what we're studying here. The issue of annulments in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, you have the clear teaching that the Roman Catholic Church is going to hold to and say, yeah, we're against divorce. We think that marriage is a sacred institution from God, you know, and this is how important marriage is, and we elevate marriage, and you know, we could, but, you know, if you pay us enough money and if you're good friends of the church, we can work something out and we can sort of make an annulment here and say, oh, this didn't really happen. The marriage, you didn't get a divorce because that'd be wrong. No, it just never, we'll say it never happened or we'll somehow cross it off the books and we'll do something that's sort of outside the scope of divorce. What do you mean? What are you talking about? You're just coming up with words and distinctions in order by your traditions to justify negating the word of God. It's exactly what you're doing. And so that's what's happened this week. We see that there's this Vatican document that's just come out. And one of the emphasis was to strike a more welcoming tone towards the homosexuals and the gay community. They tried to be a little more common. And then they have to back away. You know, they sort of put something out that's a little bit bold. And then they try and sort of back away. Well, that's not exactly what we said. And clarify that. Because that's so against the teachings of the church. And that would be very inconsistent. So they're always wrestling with, we want to be, you know, well accepted in terms of popular belief of the day. But we sort of are tied with this baggage of things that the church has said before. So it's a mess. It's a mess. But in as well with that, they said that they're studying how they can have a more accommodating view of annulments and make it easier and swifter and sort of they'd like to expedite the process so that these annulments could be a little more widespread because marriages, they just aren't what they used to be. You know, we need more annulments, you know, is basically. I mean, it's just crazy. But it's the contradiction. He says, verse 12, you're contradicting God's command. You no longer permit the people to do what they are responsible to do for their father or their mother because you've layered it over with this other stuff. So he goes and he says, you know, I stated the principle. I illustrated the principle. I'm going to restate the principle in verse 13. You've invalidated the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. He must have said that 5 times already in this short text that we're looking at. That is the guts of what Jesus is saying. And then he finishes in verse 13. You know, let's stop here because it should be obvious to you. I'm not just picking on one example as if, you know, I'm making a case out of something that's a straw man. He says, I could point to all kinds of examples. You do this over and over and over again in the same way, and you know you do. And there's many examples that I could do. This was just one case study. So when religious tradition, when it's threatened by the truth of God's word, the collision that happens. It's inevitable. But Jesus, we see, he didn't shrink back from that battle. He didn't try and sugarcoat things and say, well, you know, that's from the Pharisees. You know, Pharisees, don't get your dander up and, you know, don't get your shorts all in a snit, you know. I mean, we can work this out. You know, we're not that far different. No, let's just turn over. We're going to close with Matthew chapter 23. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He doesn't mince words when it comes to this conflict with the Pharisees. He makes it very plain what the conflict is all about in terms of the authority of God and in terms of inward righteousness versus outward hypocrisy. So he's speaking in chapter 3 about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's warning the people, look, don't do what they tell you to do. I mean, you can respect their position in one sense, but understand, he goes on to say, understand verse 9, he says, don't call anyone on earth your father. Does that sound like something the Roman Catholics maybe should put into practice, you know? Don't, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Don't be called leaders in some special elite way that you scribes and Pharisees, you present yourself as super leaders. Don't put yourself up in that status and have people try to revere you in that way. Understand, one is your leader. And it's interesting what he says here. This is Jesus speaking. He says, one is your leader. That is Christ. That's me. Jesus says, he's pointing to himself. He's saying, I stand in differentiation to these scribes and Pharisees as the legitimate leader who's come from God that you need to submit to. You need to humble yourself. But then he goes on and he gives these woe statements. And he just makes it very plain. He says, verse 13, woe to you, you know, condemnation to you for all eternity, scribes and Pharisees. You're hypocrites. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You don't. It's not just that you don't enter in yourselves. You don't even allow those a possibility. You're shutting out from other people because of how you're leading them. And he says, you know, you go on and you're blind men leading the blind. It says, we'll go down to verse 23 and read close with these verses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, all these external things, and you think you're doing great. You've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guys, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish. See, that's what they did with all their ritual washings that we just studied. You're all concerned about that. You come to me with questions about that. But have you ever looked inside yourself? Inside, you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. First, clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness and stench and raunchiness. So you too, outwardly, you try and appear super religious and righteous to men. Inwardly, you can't hide from God. You can't fool God with your play acting. You're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness.